The New Testament passage this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. This will be the second sermon in our Advent series. Beginning with verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, you have set your word before our eyes. By your Spirit, would you set your word before our hearts? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When we open Paul's letters, as we are this morning, when we open Paul's letters, we're often presented with what we might call the indicative imperative. I want to keep that thought in front of our minds. The indicative imperative, it is what I might describe as a characteristically a gospel manner in which Paul uses to write to his hearers, in which he uses to write to us. A classic example would be later on in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. That is the classic indicative imperative. That is, in the indicative, Paul tells us what is true of believers. He tells us what is true of us because of what God has done. We have been purchased by God at the high price of the death of the Son. That is already true of us by the nature of our already being believers. We have been bought. It is only then, however, that he moves to the indicative, to the imperative. Therefore, command, imperative is a command. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that is what God has already done for us in securing for us our salvation. The indicative calls forth from us a particular response, a response in which is a command. Live as those whose bodies have been purchased by God from death and hell. The indicative and then the imperative. Legalism, we'll find, if we get caught up in a legalistic framework, we'll swap the indicative and the imperative. We'll take the indicative that comes first and we'll put it after the imperative. So and a legalist would tell us, glorify God in your body so that God would purchase you from death. Or a legalist would say, if you do not glorify God in your body, then God will not purchase you from death. Do you see that? They make the indicative conditional upon the imperative. But for Paul, the imperative is conditional upon the indicative. The indicative comes first. So why am I going there? I'm going there because nowhere is this nature of the indicative coming first in Paul's letters more apparent than in the manner in which he opens his letters. Generally, in his letters, the first half of his letter majors on the indicative. There are very few commands in the first half of his letter. The second half of his letter majors on the imperative. There are far more commands in Paul's letter in the second half than in the first. So even his letters as a whole tend to follow this indicative imperative order. But especially in our passage this morning, we have a wonderful example, because in these six verses, beginning with verse 4, running through verse 9, two sentences, mind you, there isn't a single imperative. They are all indicatives. He is telling us what is true of us by the fact that we are in Christ. What is true of us by the fact that we have been united to Christ. It is indicative stacked upon indicative. It is subclause after subclause of indicative. He has enriched you. He has given you every gift. He will make you guiltless. There is no explicit command in these six verses. Yet, despite that, as much as our passage lacks an explicit command, there is one that is implicit here. That is, it's the command, one might say, of the whole of 1 Corinthians, of the whole letter. There's an imperative there in the whole of the letter, and it's this: live as those who are watchful for the day of the Lord. That might be how we might characterize the whole message of the letter to the Corinthians. Live as those who are watchful for the day of the Lord. We might put it this way, therefore, with apologies to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We might summarize our passage in this way: since he who has begun a good work in you is faithful, he will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord. Therefore, because that is true, live as those watching anxiously for the day of the Lord, doing all things to his glory. And there I'm combining what he has said in various places in 1 Corinthians, such as 16 verse 13 or 10 verse 31. Because he has begun his good work in you, we know he is faithful, and therefore he will bring it to completion. Therefore, live as those looking forward to, longing for the day of the Lord. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned that there are two sentences here. Verses 4 through 8 comprise the first sentence. Verse 9 is the second sentence. But that first sentence, it's a doozy of a sentence. You'll notice that as I read it before you, even I stumbled somewhat over it. I stumbled in reading one of the subordinate clauses because I was uncertain as even how to make sure and clear who the who of verse 8 was referring to. Because it's not referring to Jesus Christ at that point. It's referring actually back to verse 4. I give thanks to my God. It is my God who, in verse 8, will sustain you to the end guiltless. That is, there's a complexity to this sentence. It is a clause followed by subordinate clause, followed by subordinate clause, followed by subordinate clause. Only in seminary was I ever taught how to diagram sentences. Some of you were taught how to diagram sentences in high school or in grade school. I was not. This would be a doozy of a sentence to diagram. So we're gonna pare away those subordinate clauses for a moment. We're going to get to that main clause, which is how he leads. I give thanks to my God always for you. Now, stop for a moment. Let's let that sink in. Wouldn't you love to hear someone say that about you? Wouldn't you love to hear that somebody, when they think of you, are always giving thanks to God about you? Let that sink in for a moment. There's a beauty there. Wouldn't you love it, especially if that person were somebody you looked up to? Somebody who perhaps you have on a high pedestal. Somebody very influential to you. Allow that to sink in. Someone you admired. Someone who you would perceive as being in a class all to themselves. I think we can all imagine such a person in our lives who it would floor us. It would floor us absolutely to hear them say to us, well, whenever I think about you, I give thanks to God. In fact, I think about you all the time, and I give thanks to God all the time about you. And yet, even if they told us that, wouldn't we find it hard to believe? Surely, especially we would find ourselves saying, maybe, at least I think I would find myself saying, well, they don't really know me. Because if they truly knew me, they wouldn't be so thankful about me all the time. we would experience that. That's called imposter syndrome, right? Where you feel like what they are thankful about you serves to show that you're some sort of imposter, that you don't really belong. And one could imagine it, especially as one reads through the whole letter to the Corinthians, that the Corinthians would have felt that way. I mean, take this to the bank. It used to be said, you might say of somebody, you might say once upon a time, well, that person has been Corinthianized. And that was not a good thing to hear about that person. To say somebody had been Corinthianized was a euphemism. It meant that they had been given over to a promiscuous lifestyle, to a godless lifestyle. This was a godless church in many ways, a promiscuous church in many ways. And they knew it. And they would certainly know it by the end of this letter. As you look through the pages of this letter, you find out that they were beset by division. They were unruly in their worship. They neglected to love one another. They were beset by factions. They even boast of their toleration of sexual immorality, a sexual immorality that even our common culture today would blush at. Even our common culture today would be appalled by. These men and women were boasting about. They were encouraging not only that, but they were encouraging idolatry and adultery and homosexuality. Getting back to those factions, they're bringing lawsuits against one another. So here's a church that has all of these characteristics, and yet it is to them that Paul writes, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ. And we know, because this is in God's word, because this letter is here, it's not just Paul who's writing this to them. It's God who's writing this to them. It is God's word to them. It is Christ who's speaking these words to them as well. And it's Christ who's speaking these same words to us. I give thanks to my Father always for you. That is, we have an expression here of Paul in the imitation of Christ, and therefore we have an expression of Christ's position as our high priest, lifting up prayers to the Father day by day, giving thanks for you and I. Giving thanks even for these Corinthians. And if we allow our eyes to drift further down through the passage, we see that Paul is confident of these Corinthians, as we might say the Son is confident of us, that God will sustain them, will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this absolute confidence on Paul's part. He is confident about these Corinthians. He's confident about these men and women who are full of division, who are full of sin, who are full of folly, who make us, I would say, in our own minds, make us look good. He's confident about them. And why is that? Well, he's confident, he grounds his confidence not on their present activity. He grounds his confidence not on their works. We tend to try to ground our confidence on our fellow believers, on their present works, don't we? He doesn't do that, though. Paul grounds his confidence on the work of God. He grounds his confidence on the fact that he knows that God is a faithful God, that he is faithful. That is, he grounds his confidence on the knowledge that what God has begun, he will bring to completion. That God does not quit halfway through the project. That God does not work part way and then take his hands off. What he begins, he finishes. What God has announced, he brings to conclusion. We see that in the language of all the prophecies as they're handed down through Scripture. The Lord would announce the great work that he would do, and then in the fullness of time, at the right time, he would do it. He would bring it to completion. And we saw this, didn't we, in this morning's Advent reading. Zechariah is told before the temple, he's told, this is what is going to happen. I am going to give you a son, John, and he's going to be the Elijah come again. And Zechariah didn't believe. He didn't believe. He disbelieved God. He did not believe that God would accomplish what he promised. He disbelieved God's faithfulness. And was chastised for it. And we might say very lovingly. He was not struck dead. Wasn't even struck dumb. He was struck incapable of speaking. But what was God doing? Not only was he, in giving John to Zechariah and his wife, not only was he fulfilling the promise to Zechariah, but he was fulfilling the promise that he'd given through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. God fulfills his promises. He finishes what he begins. That is the foundation of Paul's hope for the Corinthians. You see, Paul grounds his confidence over the believers at Corinth in the work which God has already begun in them. No matter how they stray, no matter how they err, it is God's faithfulness and the work which God has begun, which Paul runs to. We might even say that Paul is sprinting to that work. We might even say that the only reason that Paul can write this letter is because of his assurance in God's faithfulness. Paul is more gracious than we are. I think sometimes we think of Paul as being this hard-nosed man with little to no grace. But here we see he is more gracious than many of us find ourselves to be. We can be quick. You and I, we can be quick to say of someone, whether man or woman, that we don't think they ever were a Christian. We can say that despite their earlier confession. But Paul doesn't go there. In fact, down through this letter, even when confronted with a man involved with his father's wife, he does not say of that man, well, I don't think he was ever a Christian. No, instead he has an expectation of the man's deliverance. He is predisposed to believe that that man will be delivered from his sins. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That is, he has that expectation that that man might be brought back, might be restored, because he has a trust in the faithfulness of God's work to beginning. He expects that what God has begun, he will bring to completion. Paul expects, and so should we, that the previous evidence that we have seen in the lives of other believers as the gospel has come to them ought to outweigh what we presently see. Because we should see God's faithfulness first and foremost before we see their sin. We should expect their deliverance. We should guard our tongues from uttering those words. Maybe they were never a Christian. We should be instead applying the gospel to them. This is not to deny. Understand, this is not to deny that there will be false sheep within the flock. This is not to deny that there will be those who go out from us who are never a part of us, as Scripture tells us. This is not to deny that there will be those who appear to give the evidence of the Spirit in their lives for a time, only to drift away in the end, who appear to give evidence. The weight there is appear. It's to encourage us to be weary that we do not besmirch the activity of the Spirit, and that we live with a greater expectation on what God is doing than on what we are seeing with our own eyes. Now, this is especially true for us as parents, as we raise children. Perhaps our children walk away from the church. We put more weight and more burden on the faithfulness of God than on the faithlessness of the believer who walks away, trusting that if God really had begun his work in them, they will be brought back. So Paul's grace, you see, the point here is, Paul's grace is not a gentle, I want to be liked by you guys type of grace. It is a grace that is commanded and controlled by the conviction that what God begins, he brings to completion. That our God is God. That he will not be thwarted in what he does. That he is a faithful God. He finishes what he begins. Indeed, we could argue that it is for that reason alone that Paul feels that he is capable of writing this letter to the Corinthians. He trusts and he is certain that God will complete what he has begun in the lives of the Corinthians. And so trusting God's faithfulness, he believes that his words to the Corinthians will be made effective, will be made powerful by the faithfulness of his God. Now, Paul here at this point begins to speak. He turns their attention, he turns our attention to the gifts which we have received from God. He speaks there, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Here he speaks about the gift of speech and knowledge. And that is with respect to the Corinthians. When they were brought in, when they were brought to Christ, they were not known to be among the mighty. They were not known to be among those who spoke well. They were not known to be among the intellectual giants, says Paul. But by the grace of God, as the gospel entered into them, they were made wealthy, he says. They were made rich in these gifts. The Corinthians, by the grace of God, were wealthy even as they succumbed to sin. And this is something particular to them, of course, but it might also be something particular in terms of that of being wealthy in knowledge and speech to us as those who are reformed. We too can be wealthy in knowledge and succumbing to sin. But why is Paul bringing these things up? He's bringing these things up to show how God has been working in them. He's encouraging them to see that God has been working in them, and how he's working in us, and to what end. Because in short, Paul is saying God enriches his people in all gifts. He does this that the gospel might be secured in them. That is the ends of our gifts, the purpose of our gifts, he says, is that the gospel might have a firm security within us, that it might not be ripped from us, that it might take root, further root in us. That is what is meant by verse 6 when he speaks of the testimony about Christ. He's talking about the gospel proclaimed. And a little later, Paul makes clear that it was he who was proclaiming the gospel when he was before them in person. Before he recalls to mind that he preached to them the gospel, And he saw the gospel take root in them. And from that, he saw the gifts come forth that secure, as it were, that is God's means by which God secures the gospel in them and secures the gospel in us. He's saying again, when we receive the gospel, we don't just receive the gospel, but God also gives us gifts without measure, that by these gifts, the gospel is secured and confirmed within us. It's held tight within us. He ensures, in other words, that the gospel can never be plucked from our breast, but that it ever dwells within us, because it is God's aim, you see, that we would be sustained guiltless to the end. That is his aim, that the gospel remains with us forever. There's no such thing as one who has the Spirit dwelling within them, has the gospel dwelling within them, that it can be ripped from them. Because God ensures that all gifts are given that we might be kept by him. One of the purposes which Paul is saying for why we have received spiritual gifts, even those of which he speaks of later in this letter, he'll talk about other gifts: wisdom, knowledge, faith, discernment, mercy, administration, teaching, preaching, and so on. All of these gifts is to secure the gospel within us. Because all the gifts which we receive proceed from the same Spirit who comes to us in the gospel. And that Spirit is working in us. He's saying that not only has God delivered you from salvation, not only has he justified you, but he will preserve you. And he's saying these gifts are the gifts that God gives in order to preserve you, that you might persevere to the end. I understand how radical that notion is, to think of our gifts in that manner, that they're given to us in order to preserve us. When we think of the gifts which we have been given, we think quite naturally of them as works to be done, works of mercy, works of administration, works of teaching and preaching. We think of them as things that we do to gain merit. Quite naturally, that's where our minds go. God likes me because I use my gifts. But Paul is telling us that these gifts are not so much for us a matter of working, but a matter of securing, a matter of waiting. That as we use these gifts, we're using them as a matter of waiting for the day of the Lord. That as we engage in them, not that we might sanctify ourselves, not that we might prove ourselves more acceptable to God, but by them, we use them to see that the Lord has already begun his work in us. Think of it this way. That is the exercise of our gifts, which are given to us by God, our response of faith. It is our saying, I know that he is coming. He has given me this. He has given me this almost as a down payment, almost as a foretaste of what is to come. And I know that he is faithful by giving me this. And I trust that in his giving me this, he has given me all that I need, as Paul tells us. He has given me enough. And I know, therefore, that what he has begun in me, he will bring to completion. Take even the simplest of gifts, faith. We've all received the gift of faith. Paul tells us it's a gift given to us. We have all received that gift. Why does my heart with Paul and with the church sing, Come, Jesus, come? It is because faith has been implanted in me. It has been given to me as a gift. And I have been given faith that way. But as I reflect on that gift, as I reflect on my faith, I know that more will be given at the revealing of Christ. I know that as I've been given this and reflect on it and exercise it by reflecting on it and using it, that it points forward to the completion of Christ that I'll be given at the end of the ages. The more I lean into my faith, in other words, the more my heart is stirred to what the future holds in Christ. It turns me that way. It turns me with longing. You see, when Paul speaks of us not lacking in any gift, he is speaking relative. He's saying, in relation to your waiting, with respect to what you need as you wait for him to come, you lack nothing. Yet at the same time, the gifts which we have been given prove that we lack everything. Right? They prove that because their purpose is for waiting. They prove to us that there's something that we are waiting for. A faith remains while we wait. When the bridegroom comes, the wedding guests need wait no longer. The feast begins. And that is the direction that Paul is driving us. Look to the immeasurable gifts which God has given you. These gifts that he's given you, even the Holy Spirit. Know that he has given these things to you that you might be sustained guiltless. You who are beset by sins, until the day when the Lord comes. And wait in the gifts you have been given. Lean into those gifts as those who use those gifts, looking at those gifts as a reminder that what the Lord has begun, he will bring to completion. He is faithful. That is, as you use them, may your hearts be stirred all the more with longing for the coming day of the Son. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that by the gospel you've brought us into the world in which the indicative precedes the imperative, in which you have called us into Christ Jesus, and that you've called us your own, in which your Son gives thanks for us always. May you stir in us a response of thanksgiving and then a response of longing for that feast at the end of time, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.